But we're focusing on verses 18 to 24 of Acts chapter 12. Now, I wonder what you thought as we read those verses. They're certainly macabre. The guards awake to a nightmare scenario. I expect, like me, you've had some horrible dreams. Frighteningly realistic. Vividly dramatic. But as you gradually come to your senses, you begin to realize it isn't true. It's not the end of the world. But for those men, it's a shocking reality. As they struggle to comprehend, there's this astonishment that turns to horror and terror. Where's our prisoner? They must have feared the worst. Their very lives hung in the balance. What kind of retribution would an enraged autocrat like Herod mete out? And then there's Herod's death. Now, how exactly do you die by being eaten by worms? It's undoubtedly gruesome and agonizing. Still remember, as a boy, I was brought up in Africa, and I still vivid in my mind this man trying to extract a worm from his body by very slowly winding a matchstick around it to ease it out. One twist too fast, and the worm would snap, and he'd have half a worm to deal with. An even worse predicament, I'm sure. Now, as I studied these verses, other questions came to mind. Was the angel in verse 23 who struck down Herod, was that the very same angel who had earlier rescued Peter? God's faithful servant Peter, he saved from imminent death, while the enemy of God's people, Herod, is horrifically judged. Now, all God's ways are righteous, his mercies and his judgments. So any of his holy angels, I'm sure, would delight to do either of those things. But I personally, I guess maybe you as well, would much prefer to be rescuing Peter than striking down Herod. But then we're not holy angels. And then there's a question about an owl. If you ever read what Josephus, the first century historian, wrote about this incident, you'll know all about this owl. Did Herod really see an owl above his head? Now, Josephus gives fascinating background information to this passage. There's no particular reason to doubt what he says, but for certainty, we need the word of God, the God who cannot lie. So I reckon it's quite easy to be distracted by owls and angels and worms. It's a short, intriguing and fascinating passage. But what's the message? What should we be focusing on? What's the key thrust of these verses, the essential teaching? Well, I think it's there in verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. God's kingdom is unstoppable. Christ's church must grow. Herod rages. Satan storms against God's people. He throws his fiery darts. He's like that great red dragon we read of in Revelation who lashes out with his tail. Onslaught after onslaught, James, the mighty apostle, a son of thunder, well, he's cut down, brutally done to death, we read. Peter, Christ's foremost disciple, he's chained up. He's made ready for death. The leaders are under attack. And what happens? God's word increases and multiplies. New leaders step up. More people are saved. The gospel marches on. Now, have you ever had to push a car out of the mud? I remember on holiday once, I think it was the Lake District, and there was this car revving like mad. The wheels were spinning round and round and round, and the car was going only in one direction, down, sinking in the mud. They desperately needed a strong man to step up. But I was the only one available. And so I pushed and strained and struggled until suddenly the car shot out the mud with this great burst of acceleration. And that's what we have here in this chapter 12. Persecution breaks out against God's people. They appear to be sinking. Satan launches wave after wave of attack on two of Christ's three foremost disciples. God's enemies appear to have the upper hand. They're emboldened. But how does it end? Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. The tyrant dies. Truth triumphs. And that should encourage us, doesn't it? There's no stopping the gospel. There's this acceleration of blessing. What an encouragement for the Christian. Stand up, we sing, stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next, the victor's song. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. It's exciting to be part of the church. The cause of Christ moves forward. One generation of faithful believers, like James and Stephen, they give way to the next. And God's church keeps on growing. The word of God increases and multiplies. New people are added to Christ's army. It's victory unto victory until every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Now, I'm sure it's happened here in this church. Down through the years, many faithful ones have handed on the baton. I was recently looking through an old prayer diary I've got at home. And I'd crossed out loads of names, all the people. They'd run their race, finished the course, kept the faith. And next to one of them, I'd written PTG and the date. And that had me stumped for a while. Why did I write PTG? But I should have known. They'd been promoted to glory. They'd fought the good fight. They'd overcome the onslaughts. And now they're everlastingly blessed. And we are stepping up, taking their place. With loads more throughout the world. Many, many more being added daily to Christ's church. His kingdom keeps on growing, whatever the opposition. There's an old hymn, not sure I've ever sung it, but I've seen it quoted quite often. And all the apostles, not just James that we read about here in chapter 12, but all the apostles, almost all of them anyway, were martyred for the truth. Peter, in this chapter, he's miraculously released, but a few years later, he dies triumphantly for Jesus, like the others. So how does the hymn writer put it? And there's a challenge at the end. So here's the hymn. A glorious band, I don't know if anyone's ever sung this, a glorious band, the chosen few on whom the Spirit came, 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their heads, the deaf to feel, who follows in their train? That's the challenge, isn't it? That's where we come in. Are we stepping up? Are we following in their train, standing for Jesus now in our generation as they stood firm in theirs? It's a challenge. It's the great message of this passage. In spite of everything, God's kingdom grows. His people prosper. God's word will never fail. Our enemies inevitably must perish. I think that's the main theme. But there's another theme I want to give more time to. What's at the center of these verses? Well, it's God's judgment. It falls suddenly, dramatically, and irresistibly upon Herod. So we can't ignore it. God will judge. Herod pushed and pushed and pushed, but he couldn't push God forever. And these verses shout out at us, take note, consequences follow actions. God judges. We can't just sin with impunity. They're solemn words. So what happens? Who is this man, Herod, who raises his fist against Almighty God, who dares to strike out against God's people? Now we know, what does God say about his children? Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. He's talking about his people. He says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And yet, we wouldn't poke a bear in the eye, would we? And yet, how many willingly antagonize omnipotent God? What foolhardiness on Herod's part? What was it that so emboldened him to attack God's people, to attack Almighty God? Well, he has royal blood. He's a king. The grandson of Herod the Great, that man who butchered the babies at the time of Jesus' birth. But he also has powerful connections. This Herod in Acts 12 is Agrippa the First. He was brought up in Rome. And he was associated with not one, but two emperors, Caligula and Claudius. So if you have those contacts, men like Caligula and Claudius, then he eventually makes it to the top. He becomes king of Judea in AD 41. But then by AD 44, he's dead. Now, Herod does have Jewish ancestry through his grandmother, the celebrated Mariamne. And outwardly, at least, he's devoted to the law. He impresses the Jewish religious elites. And what better way to curry favour with them than by ravaging the church? One commentator put it like this. To him, Christian believers, first time I read this, I was quite moved, actually. I'll read it. I don't know if anyone else would be moved by these words, but I was quite moved. He said, to him, Christian believers, the very aristocracy of heaven, were defenseless nobodies and therefore safe targets for attack. We're the very aristocracy of heaven. But so often Christians are treated as nobodies. Kick them around, treat them with disdain, persecute them. In so many countries, Christians face such horrendous situations. They're being killed sometimes, stuck, thrown into prison, treated, losing all their rights. They're nothing. That's the way that so often people think. The very aristocracy of heaven is treated with disdain. But he couldn't continue like that forever, because he reckoned without God, we're God's children. We belong to him. God loves us. And Peter is miraculously rescued from inevitable death. And then Herod, humiliated and frustrated, he vents his anger on those guards, killing them. Now, clearly, it's no ordinary escape. It was the hand of God. But Herod, he has no time for God. He doesn't respond in submission and repentance. He just gets away. Verse 19, we're told he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So he's off to the coast. He escapes to a more conducive environment, less fanatical Judaism and more Roman culture. But trouble follows him, we can read. He gets into a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Things turn nasty for a little while, but eventually there's a solution. Probably Blastus is bribed and things are smoothed over. So that brings us to the fatal day. Reminds me of a colleague at work. He was basking one day in adulation after an amazing presentation. I was thinking, wow, this guy is going to go far. But a day or two later, he just disappeared, presumably dismissed for gross misconduct. I've never seen him again. And it happens so easily. You can ride a wave of success, you're feted by everyone, and then things turn. And often the root cause is pride. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, is this not great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? So pride rears up and down comes Nebuchadnezzar. It happens all too often. We're warned in Proverbs, aren't we? Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's not just non-Christians. Has pride ever been your downfall? What's God's command? 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if you do, then God's mighty hand is there to bless, to support, to raise you up. But suppose you don't. You won't humble yourself. Well, that same mighty hand might bring you down. That's certainly what happened to Herod. He accepts the praise that's due only to God, and the mighty hand of God struck him down. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's what we read in the Bible. Josephus, I mentioned this historian, he gives a very interesting take on the events. This is what he says. This is his version. When Herod Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, as it says there in the Bible. He put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theatre early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. Upon this the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. But he shortly afterwards looked up and saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with a most violent intensity. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. So why? We've thought about what happened. That's what happened. Why did it happen? Well, clearly he's a proud, evil man. He dismisses God. He despises God's people. Now, Herod knew the scriptures, but he wouldn't give God the glory. He's all too happy to inflict pain on others. And he, in turn, dies in agony. The punishment fits the crime. He reaps what he had sown. He dug a pit. Down he went into it. Back in verse 4, Herod planned to bring Peter out before the people, no doubt for a sham trial and public execution. But instead, before all the people, he's publicly punished. God's hand strikes him down. But there's a deeper question, a deeper why. Why did it happen in this life? Why was it so obvious that it was a judgment from God? Just at the pinnacle of his pride, when he blasphemously takes God's place, at the moment of his great sin, it's just then, immediately we're told, the angel strikes. Now, it doesn't happen like that very often, does it? So many offences seem to go unpunished. We don't see God striking down people in their multitudes. Tyrants may well get their comeuppance in due course, sooner or later, but there's really this exact correspondence between the moment of sin and God wielding his acts of judgment. More often than not, the final reckoning is delayed. Take Putin, for example. He's responsible, I'm sure, it's obvious, for so much suffering. There's so much anguish and bloodshed. And so, I guess, like me, we inevitably wonder, what does his future hold? Will he face significant consequences in this life, or will he die an old man peacefully in his bed? I suspect the former, but we don't know, do we? Great many seem to escape justice altogether in this life because we don't live in a world of exact consequences. You do this and this happens. The wicked often appear to prosper and get away with my sin. I rebel against God. I resist and reject the one who created me. I recklessly break his commandments. And what happens? Many people seem to do very nicely. In fact, often the more outrageous the behavior, the more influential the person. So why? Why does it happen like that? Sometimes God judges swiftly and directly and unmistakably. There are numerous examples in the Bible and in history. But at other times, nothing much seems to happen. So why? The great Augustine, he had a fantastic answer 1600 years ago. And he said, if no sin were punished here, then no one would take God seriously. But if every sin were punished in this life, then there'd be no expectation of future judgment. Because there's ample evidence that God sees. God knows, and God will act. The Bible's full of examples. Haman, he's plotting heinous evil, and he's hung on his own gallows. Ahab's son's body is dumped unceremoniously on Naboth's vineyard, that righteous man so despicably killed. Jezebel, there's her gruesome demise, thrown out the window, eaten by dogs. Joash murdered in bed. And people could see God's hand at work, judging the wicked in very appropriate ways. There's that incident that shocked the inhabitants of Devizes way back in 1753. You can still see a little plaque in the market square. Ruth Pierce, she's probably just a teenager, maybe a little bit older, and she cheated her friends of some money. And when she was challenged, she dared Almighty God. I didn't take it, she said. May God strike me dead if he did. And God struck her down. And there clutched in her hand was the coin. And it was a warning to generations of people in Devizes and throughout all of Wiltshire that God is not mocked. We can't just ignore him. Sins are sometimes dramatically and immediately and spectacularly punished in this life. But they're just reminders, they're pricks to our conscience. This is God's world. There will be a day of reckoning. One day we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So what happened to Herod was dramatic and decisive, but we're all little Herods, aren't we, in many ways? Because we have our sin. And pride is perhaps the most pervasive sin of all. It's very hard to get rid of pride out of your life. I want to be God. I want to be God of my own life. I'm not prepared to submit, to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. But I guess that we need to focus not so much on the fact that God sometimes punishes so unambiguously, his judgments are so evidently linked to our actions, but rather we need to ask, why is the link so obscured so very often? Why doesn't God more often strike out against sin in this life? Why in the face of such outrageous provocation is God so restrained? Well, I guess, isn't it true that it's because God is so patient? We sin and sin and sin, and he waits and waits and waits. So is God waiting for you? He's deferring his judgment softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching for you and for me. So, how should we react? We've thought of what happened, why it happened, but now the crucial point. How do we react? God keeps on warning. He's patiently, lovingly, and he's moving so tenderly, warning us. How many times could God have struck me down? Or maybe someone nearby. I've heard people say shocking things, outrageously blasphemous. He didn't die on the spot. There was no bolt of lightning, no instantaneous judgment, because God's patient. He holds out hands of mercy. He reaches out in love. So how long has God been waiting for you? Because we're all tainted by sin. We're besmirched by it. And every day we add a new layer. Another day resisting mercy, pushing back, pursuing our own pleasures, disregarding God and his commands. And yet he's done everything. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We've got to get to the cross. It's our only hope. Jesus Christ, God's perfect, sinless Son, shed his blood. He's hung on the tree, bleeding. His soul's in anguish. He's groaning. But what's the great longing of Jesus as he hangs there, his life flowing away from him? What does he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. So how is it possible? In such extremity, why does he focus on others? Forgive them. Well, isn't it because that's the very reason he was on the cross? He's bearing our guilt, dying our death, washing us clean. His precious lifeblood is like a fountain of cleansing. What sacred fountain freely springs up from the throne of God and all our covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. That's the answer to our deepest need. Do you delight in the blood of Jesus Christ? Richard Baxter, he summed it up so very well. He was talking about finally getting through to heaven. And he says, how will it fill our hearts with perpetual joy to think that, and this is the expression that really struck me, to think that in the streams of his blood, we have swum through the violence of this world, the snares of Satan, the seducements of flesh, the curse of the law, the wrath of an offended God, the accusations of a guilty conscience, the vexing doubts and fears of an unbelieving heart. All those things might attack us, and we're safe arrived in heaven because of that stream of Christ's blood. It's the only way to God, through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. We have to get to the cross. Christ's death alone can bring us through the hazards of this life. It's through faith in him we have forgiveness of sins and everlasting peace. But how do we get there? How do we get to the cross? Well, we must get there, but how do we? Now, we've been thinking of judgment. And this is an interesting question that I had to ponder recently. Does the threat of judgment drive us to the cross? Because a couple of times recently I've been asked by people who said, they said, I'm scared. This is their words. They said, I'm scared. I've read passages like this. I know that God will judge me. I want to be saved because I'm afraid. What do you make of that? Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of makes me a little bit uncomfortable. It's wonderful that these people want to be right with God, but this motive of fear, it makes me a little bit uneasy. Surely there are better ways to come to God than through fear. I love to read about the great Scottish preachers, Alexander Moody Stewart. He died in 1898. Now, how did he come to faith? Was he in agony? In great fear and dread of God? Was he agonizing in the dark hours of night, sleeplessly fearing death and hell and judgment? No, he says, I was lost and dead, he said, but yet not in agony, was not praying, was not even anxious, but was sleeping sadly in death. So what was it that woke him up? Well, he just one day he casually picked up a Bible and stumbled across Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And those words came to him like a bolt of lightning. And yet he says they came with infinite sweetness of light in Christ. So it was a wonderful way to come to the Saviour. He came to Jesus in true faith and repentance. He was everlasting changed. But for others, it's different. The Bible's full of warnings. And surely they're there to stir us. What did you think about as we read about Herod being eaten by worms? I couldn't help but think of how Jesus described hell. He said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are very striking words. Jesus doesn't mince what he has to say. It's a most horrific description. Jesus is saying, you don't want to go to hell. And of course, he's the one who knows more than anybody what that means. And what about Luke 12, verse 5? I don't think there are any, or hardly any words in the Bible more devastatingly chilling. Jesus says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus. Jesus, the embodiment of love and grace and kindness and mercy, but also of truth. So he tells it as it is. If you won't receive mercy, there remains only devastating judgment. Does God sometimes use fear to bring us to himself? Well, undoubtedly he does. I was listening to the testimony of a young lady earlier this year. I just stumbled across it on YouTube. And then later on, I actually met a few. This was in January, I think. She was baptized and she was giving her testimony on YouTube. And I managed to meet the girl. Well, she's probably about 21 or something, a few months later. But because I was very intrigued by her testimony. And she said, initially, she was stirred by singing that great hymn, "When thou, my righteous judge, shalt come to fetch thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless one as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand?" Those words stirred her, but particularly the words that struck her were these. "But can I bear the piercing thought? What if my name should be left out when thou for them shalt call?" So God spoke powerfully for a shocking hymn, really. And she was struck, and she couldn't get it out of her head. And then she saw Jesus lovingly holding out his hands. And then she said this in her testimony. She said these words, two words, three times. She said, "I understood." She said that three times. "I understood, I understood, and I understood." What is it she understood? Well, she understood. She had come through this fog of unbelief and doubt and fear, and she came to a clear understanding. She understood that it was Jesus' righteousness that she was trusting in. He'd done it all. He died for her. It was his blood shed that was cleansing him, that was cleansing her. And she responded to that by faith. She responded to God's grace and his mercy, his everlasting blessings that he offered through Jesus. He'd done it all. It wasn't her. She could come as she was. She came in her sin. She trusted in Jesus. She put all her confidence in what Christ had done. And she was everlastingly saved because Jesus face the horrific judgment so that we never need to face that judgment. So we just need to come. We need to believe. We need to trust. Heed the warnings. Flee from the wrath to come. Turn to Jesus in faith and be bathed in Christ's blood, washed clean from all guilt, and then we can be unendingly thankful because we'll be found forever. As that hymn puts it, we'll be found forever at God's right hand. That's the wonderful blessing of the gospel. However we come, maybe it's fear that drives us, or maybe it's the love of Christ, but we have to come. And when we come, we have to trust, put our faith in the one who died in our place. We need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, made clean. And that's what we're going to sing as we conclude. We're going to sing that lovely hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains."